There are several ways that you can study Scripture. One of the ways that we just finished was dealing with a text of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. So when you study Scripture, you can pick out a text of Scripture and you can work your way through it. What we're doing in preaching as well, we're working through Romans as a text. You can also study Scripture in terms of topic. So, for example, you can say, what does the Bible have to say about marriage? What does the Bible have to say about raising children? What does the Bible have to say about 100 other topics? Finances, work, citizenship. Okay. The third way that you can study Scripture is you can study it systematically or doctrinally. That is, you can look at Scripture and you can say, what does Scripture say about, what does the entire Scripture tell me about the nature of God? What does the Scripture tell me about who Christ is or the work of Christ? What does the Scripture teach about the Holy Spirit? And so you're not quite dealing with a topic so much as you're dealing with the entire scope of Scripture and its full teaching on a certain subject. So you can do it textually, you can do it topically, or you can do it systematically. Okay? Those are the three basic ways of studying Scripture. We're going to be doing some systematic in Sunday school for the next few weeks. We're just going to take chapter 1 of the confession, and we're going to work through it, which is a systematic discussion of Scripture. Following that, we'll do something topical. And then following that, we'll probably go back to do something textual, and I'll keep you on your toes. We'll never get used to any one method. There are copies, if you do not have one electronically or in paper already, there are copies of the 1689 Confession, free for the taking. And if you do not have one, raise your hand and we'll get you one. Joseph will be happy to deliver them to you. Oh yeah, they're in the back of the hymnal if you have good reading glasses or are under the age of 40. Because the print is really small. I'm glad it's there, but man, it's tough to read for us older people. All right, so this morning what I'd like to do is at least start in on the first three paragraphs of the confession, which deal with the necessity and the identity of Scripture. Okay, so this first paragraph is all about Scripture itself. But before we get there, let's ask this question. Why even use a confession of faith? Our final authority is the Bible. Interestingly enough, the last paragraph of this chapter says our final authority is the Bible. All controversies are to be judged by Scripture, Scripture alone. So even the confession says, hey, we're not Scripture. The confession doesn't have the authority of Scripture. The Bible is God's Word, and the Bible alone is God's Word. So why use a confession? Why bother?
So you can all be in agreement that that is the place where you settle matters.
Simply because somebody believes in the final authority of Scripture, is that going to solve or make you avoid arguments?
No.
Give me some examples, if you will, of some issues that can be debated among Christians, real, genuine Christians, who all believe in the authority of Scripture and yet nonetheless still have some serious disagreement.
Paedobaptism.
Okay. One, paedobaptism.
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper issues. How it's to be done, who receives it. Okay. What else? God's sovereignty, election.
Lord's Day attendance.
Yeah. Is the fourth commandment something that carries over as an abiding principle and law for us or not?
Israel in the future.
Place of Israel in the future. Amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, panmillennialism. Yeah. You know. So, some of these can be staunch disagreements that would divide a church, would it not? Okay. It's nice and idealistic in our modern age to think that we can all just get along and all we have to do is agree to the authority of Scripture. But it doesn't work that way. I'll throw one more out at you going beyond Christianity. Did you know that Jehovah's Witnesses have a very strong belief in the inspiration and authority of Scripture? And they don't even agree as to whether Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. So just saying, well, I believe in the authority of Scripture, doesn't even solve problems about orthodoxy, let alone problems just that might disrupt the church. Furthermore, when you do have heretics or dissenters, they usually don't hold up a banner that says, I am radically different from the rest of you. Rather, what they usually do is something like this. We're on the same page. I'm just saying it differently than you are. We really do agree. Or at least there's room for our differences. Our differences aren't that important. They aren't that major.
We can agree to disagree.
Yeah, we can agree to disagree on this one.
Sure,
without being disagreeable. It's not a kingdom issue. It's not a gospel issue. Okay. So let's go back in history to 325 AD in the Council of Nicaea, and a guy named Arius, who is basically the first Jehovah's Witness. Okay? Not really, but I mean that's the way I'm going to call him. And so Arius says, Jesus Christ, or the divine nature of Jesus Christ, is not eternal. He is the Son of God, but there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. God created His own Son. That's why He's called His Son. He propagated, if you will, His own Son at some point in time. And so the Son of God is not God in the full sense of the word. And the way the Council of Nicaea starts to deal with this issue, it starts off by addressing Scripture. And they took him to Colossians chapter 1, and they took him to John chapter 10, and they took him to John chapter 1, and he goes, oh, I agree with all of those verses. Well, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Oh, yeah, I agree with that, no problem. And it's like trying to grab a hold of, you know, Jell-O that hasn't been refrigerated yet and hold on to it without... And it, finally, what they did was they drafted a confessional or a creedal statement. That Jesus Christ is very God of very God, very man of very man, eternally begotten, not made. And they said, this is what the Scripture teaches. Now, Arius, do you agree with that? And he said, no, I don't agree with that. Ah, now the heresy comes out. By taking the teaching of Scripture and systematizing it, it allowed the clarity of the Scripture to be used in defining orthodoxy versus heresy. All the while, Arius is saying, I'm not that much different from you guys. We have some differences, but we can agree to disagree and... I believe in the authority of Scripture, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he'd use the terminology, as long as he got to use his dictionary, he was okay. A confession helps to weed that out. Okay? Interestingly enough, our confession starts with a chapter on the Scriptures. The writers of the confession did not see a contradiction between saying the Bible is the only authority, it is the Word of God, and we're going to tell you what we believe the Bible says and write it down in a confession and sign our names to it. They did not see any contradiction between the idea of a creedal statement or a confessional statement and the final authority of Scripture alone. All right. Before we get into that, let's do a little background work here. Revelation, illumination, and inspiration. Because we're going to be talking about Scripture, and these words are going to be used, and we need to make sure we understand them correctly. These are not real good, careful definitions. These are mine, which means they're probably pretty poor. But we need to make sure we understand the distinctions between these three things. Revelation is when God gives information to men that would otherwise be unknown or otherwise fallibly surmised. Okay? So, revelation is the idea of God revealing something to us that either we could not possibly know on our own, or, yeah, theoretically you could possibly know it, but because of our sinfulness, we're never going to get there. So, for example, of the first one, what are some things that we could not possibly know unless God tells us? Okay. How creation came about.
That God is eternal.
The eternality of God. The Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay. Something about the omnipotence or omniscience of God or the infinity of God. Okay. Now, let's think of an example of something where theoretically man might know the information, but we're never going to get there because of our sin unless God reveals it to us.
Natural revelation in Romans
1. Okay. The creation reveals God. That which may be known of God is clearly seen, right? Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. But how many unsaved people do you know of who study creation and come to the conclusion of God's eternal power and Godhead? Because their sinfulness is like blinders, right? Okay?
Sin and its relationship to death.
All right? So, should we know by conscience, right, that sin is a violation of God's law? It's wrong? Deserves punishment? Yes, we should know that. But what do unsaved people do?
We ignore
our conscience. Let your conscience be your guide, right up to the point that he leads you where you don't want him to go, and then you shoot your conscience. That's basically the way it works. So there are things that we could not possibly know, like the Trinity. On the other hand, there are things that there's enough evidence out there, a natural revelation that we should know, and yet because of our sinfulness, we would never admit to. And God instead reveals them to us. Okay? Even nature itself is a form of revelation. Natural revelation. And I should make that plain. I probably gunked that up a little bit. Illumination is not revelation. Illumination is where God takes revelation and He works by His Spirit in you to understand what He has revealed. Okay? So illumination, like a light, that's where the word comes from, a light going off in your mind and you go, ah, now I get it. I understand. Okay? Unsaved person reads the Scripture. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, how much of it do they grasp or understand? In spiritual sense, none. They might understand some of the facts. Okay, the Bible's telling me God created the world in 6 days. But do they really comprehend any of it? No.
Good stories.
Yeah. It's just stories, which they usually get wrong. Even as a saved person, there are times when the Scripture is taught and you realize, ah, that's what that verse means. Or, you've known what the verse means for years, and you go, oh, that's what it means to me. See, I thought that was just talking about you. That's the work of the Spirit illuminating and applying Scripture.
Now, I keep liking the word manifest.
Yes.
You know, in the King James Version, manifest was used a lot. Now they're getting rid of that term. But it's a godly term.
Yeah.
It is a realization of it. It's a... exclamation point in the comics.
God makes things plain or clear. He makes them manifest to us. What's important is that we distinguish between these two. God can take, by His Spirit, He can take Scripture and He can apply it in a lot of ways so that you have wisdom and insight from the Scriptures that wasn't there before. Well, God's not revealing new information to you. Okay? And we must be careful how we say that. One of my pet peeves is when Christians say, well, God told me. Well, unless you mean He told you in His Word, be careful what you say, because it sounds like you're saying God revealed to me, when what you really mean is the Holy Spirit took the Word of God and He applied it in this situation, and so now He illuminated or He allowed me to understand the principles of the Word.
That's kind of interesting. So, us Reformed Baptists, we love to admit that I came to the doctrines of grace. So,
kicking and screaming.
You're kicking and screaming, absolutely. You know, I had read over Romans 9, no telling how many times, right?
Yeah.
Is that an illumination?
Yes.
In that scripture or a revelation?
That's an illumination. It was revealed when God gave the information to the Apostle Paul. Okay? When you read it and the Spirit finally allowed you to understand it, that's illumination.
Understand it or accept it, or both?
Well, I would assume as a Christian, both. But theoretically, if you want to be real picky, illumination would apply to the understanding aspect of it. But in the Christian, one doesn't result without the other.
When you made the statement, the use of that term, God told me, one thing about it, if God told me something, it cannot be wrong. So if God told you something different
yes.
from what He told me, we've got a problem.
Yeah. Sure.
Yeah, if He told me something, you're wrong.
let me camp on this.
I worked with a guy and I said, you shouldn't have hired that guy. He said, God told me to hire him. I said, well, God ought to tell you to fire him. 6 weeks later, they arrested the guy in one of our clients' house trying to get into the safe.
Yeah.
That's the neat brother for a confession.
Yes, exactly. I got letters from seminary students up in Fort Worth. God told me I'm supposed to preach at your church this coming Sunday. And if I had time to respond back, I invoked one from John MacArthur, who, when he got a letter like that, would write back, God didn't tell me that. God told me, you are not preaching at my church this Sunday. And since I'm more spiritual than you are, I win. We have become, in many respects, Christians have become an authority unto themselves by simply saying, well, God told me. God called me to preach, says a young man. He doesn't meet the requirements of Scripture, doesn't meet 1 Timothy 3, none of that fits in. at all. In fact, there are some very glaring, obvious problems in his marriage and in his family and his children and his finances and his home. And so you sit down and you point these out to him and say, yeah, but God called me to preach.
What God?
And the answer is, no, he did not. The God of the Bible did not call you to preach because he says those who are called to preach meet these criteria. You don't meet these criteria. Ergo, God did not call you to preach. You just think he did. Now, there's that error. But then there's also the error to make sure that even in times when God really does illuminate scriptures to us, we need to be careful that we label them as illumination and not revelation. The reason I say that is because revelation is infallible. Illumination, because it works through my understanding is not infallible. And so there are times when I have to say, the Spirit has illuminated this scripture to my mind, and that means, I think it means this. But since I'm not infallible, and since illumination works through my understanding, which is capable of making a mistake, I have to be a little bit humble on some of the less plain portions of Scripture and say, well, this is what I think it means. Now, you don't do that about the real plain Scriptures, okay? There are some things that are so plain in Scripture that, and we'll talk about that later on in this chapter. So, make sure we understand the distinction between revelation and illumination. Revelation is infallible. It's that act of God giving His message and revealing His message to apostles and prophets and men who worked under them to write the Scriptures, right? Or to speak His prophetic utterances. That's revelation. It is infallible. Illumination, as it works through my understanding, is capable of the same foibles that I'm capable of. Holy Spirit's not the problem. It's my understanding that's the problem. You okay on that? Okay. Last one. Inspiration. It's not the same thing as illumination. It's not the same thing as revelation. Inspiration is the act of God's Spirit whereby He superintends the speaking or the writing of what has been revealed so that it is infallibly relayed to His audience. Okay, so that's either perfectly spoken and or perfectly written exactly as God intended. So revelation is the act of God giving the information to the prophet or the apostle. Inspiration is what the Holy Spirit does inside of the man so that when he writes it down or speaks it, depending whether you're talking about a prophet or an apostle writing, so when he writes it down, he writes down exactly what God intended. There are times, very rarely in Scripture, where you can have revelation but not inspiration. I'll give you one example I can think of. It's only one. Okay? In the book of Revelation, John hears something that the seven thunders, seven voices uttered. And he's about to write, and he's told what? Don't write it down. So it's revealed to him, but guess what? It never gets recorded. So there's no, if technically speaking, there's no inspiration in that sense because it's not written down, it's not recorded. It's revealed, but not recorded. Now, I only bring out that one rare instance, it's the only one I can think of in all of Scripture. I only bring that out just to show the distinction between revelation and inspiration. Something can be revealed, but until it's recorded or relayed, it's not inspired. When it is inspired and it's infallibly done so.
Would Acts 2 qualify?
Give me... Mm-hmm.
Are they doing so under inspiration?
If at that point they are uttering prophetically what God has revealed to them, then the utterance is inspired. So, for example, a message that a prophet might give that's not written down word for word is still inspired in the sense that he's uttering it and the inspiration takes place in the relaying of the revelation. He's inspired to speak infallibly. Some are inspired to write infallibly.
So, using the same argument with revelation being infallible, illumination not being because it has to channel through the human mind.
Right. And the human aspect of illumination is the fallible part, yes.
I know myself, unsaved self, I would argue the issues of fallible man with believers. And certainly people use that excuse every day, you know, until the end of time, probably, right? How do you deal with somebody when inspiration, in my mind, I would naturally say, okay, I believe that God has the power and has exercised that power to inspire people like Paul the Apostle to where
right.
what he wrote down was correct. But yet, like illumination, the Bible that I have in front of me today, how am I to know that it is, other than the Word of God, that it's infallible because it has been channeled, recopied, and so on through the human mind?
Okay. See, now we're dealing with a fourth issue, though, at that point, that's not really illumination or inspiration. It's the preservation of Scripture. If I'm understanding you, what we're talking about is God revealed the information to His apostles and prophets. Okay, they were inspired to write it down infallibly, right? Inerrantly and infallibly. Okay. Now, how do I know that my copy is a fair preservation of what they wrote down? So now we're dealing with preservation or the transmission of the Scripture, not illumination, which is the Spirit taking what's written and speaking or working in me to understand. So it's a little bit different topic. There is a paragraph in chapter 1 that deals with that. And we'll get there. But it's not recorded. Thank you. I didn't think about that one. Yeah, the proverb is Saul among the prophets. The Spirit comes upon him. He's inspired. And he's prophesying. Is he receiving new revelation? Or is he prophesying what's already been recorded? We're not told that. Yeah.
If he was taking on a role he wasn't supposed to, and therefore it was actually like not inspired.
Yeah.
He prophesied.
How about another one? Here's one I just thought of. The Apostle Paul is called up to the third heavens in 2 Corinthians, and he has revealed to him what? Things impossible
to comprehend.
To say. Or to, yeah. There's no. So. He's got revelation, but it never gets written down because we couldn't understand it or he can't write it. It's beyond human language. Whatever, I don't know. Okay. So, the reason I say that is just so that we understand the distinction between these three things. They're not the same term. And Christians throw them together and we start being careless with our concepts. Okay? If somewhere during the course of the next few weeks Michael has an idea for a song and he sits and writes it down, I hope he won't say, yeah, God just inspired me to write that song. No, He did not inspire you to write that song. So don't say that. Because if He did, we have to take that song and we have to put it in the Bible,
right?
Right after the book of Revelation, the book of Phillips, and Yeah. We put it after the Book of Concordance? Okay. So, you know, God inspired me. No, He didn't. Now, the reason this becomes important is because it's necessary to make these distinctions so that we understand the finality of Scripture.
You're defining the word inspired differently than I'm doing. I mean, I figured God inspired him, but he let him write. And
yeah. Well, see, what he did was he illuminated him. He gave him an understanding from the Scriptures about some topic or whatever. And using his natural gifts, he takes that illumination and he conveys it to us. Okay? When I preach, okay, God doesn't inspire me to preach. Okay? But what I hope is happening is that in my studies, the Spirit of God has illuminated the text to me, and now I'm relaying what God has taught me to you. Because my preaching is not inspired Scripture.
I've always heard being inspired by God. Well, yep. All my religious life.
Okay. Right. Now, there is a Scripture verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when the Bible uses that word, it refers to a Greek term that talks about God breathing it out. Okay? In other words, as if God Himself says the words. Now, that's probably... I'm not trying to get across the dictation theory of inspiration, but as if everything is recorded exactly the way God wants it. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's what the Bible says.
Ruth. Is there a non-biblical use of the word inspiration? Clouds and the cloud inspired them to draw all these beautiful things.
Yes.
And that's the whole thing. So you can use the word as long as you use it correctly.
Yeah, but see, I'm so picky that if you do that, I'm just going to slap your hand. Yes.
They don't mean biblical inspiration at all when they're saying that.
Right. What has happened in English is that we've taken the theological term inspiration and we've loosened its definitions, and now we use it in terms of art and music and speech and political activism. Anything that moves us emotionally, we're inspired. So originally, you know, people would have looked at that term and said, oh, we're talking about a theological, biblical, but all through the Enlightenment and everything else, we've kind of taken these theological terms and we've watered them down and we've stretched the limits of their definition to mean things that they don't originally mean. Yes, people use that term all the time, and I wish they would stop. But
Scripture says the love of Christ constrains us.
Yes.
That means the love of Christ impels us, and maybe the love of Christ inspires us.
I would say no on the third one. Simply because inspiration... Okay, do you see the word S-P-I-R? Okay. Spirit. It's basically the same English root. Inspiration is the act of God's Spirit working in men so that Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Scripture is inspired. That is, it is God-breathed. It's God-spirited. It is God working in us. So, what I would say is that when Paul says the love of Christ constrains us, he's talking about the work of illumination. God has revealed His love in the Word. And now that I understand that concept of love, illumination, that constrains me to act in a certain way.
So using Paul as an example here to more correctly understand this, Paul, so can we look at inspiration as God literally exercising his sovereignty and taking control like he did of Paul on the road to Damascus? Paul had no choice, right?
Well, the inspiration is an act of God's sovereignty, but it's God working in his messengers, his prophets and his apostles, or those working under their oversight, to relay or to record infallibly so what has been revealed to them by God.
But in order to do that, God must exercise his sovereignty and take over and take away the human aspect.
No, I would not say he takes away the human aspect for several reasons. Matthew's vocabulary is not Paul's vocabulary. It's not John's vocabulary. They still write with their personality. They still write according to what they have learned as a human being. Luke is very educated. The vocabulary of the book of Acts is some of the hardest to work through. You work through 2 Peter, and there's some strange vocabulary, but there's also some strange sentence structure. Peter is a blue-collar worker, let me tell you, and he writes like one. Okay. John is a guy that learned Greek later in life. That you can just kind of tell the way the book of Revelation is put together, it's not real smooth. This is a Jew trying to write in a second language. So the personality is still there. The human element is still there. The Spirit of God works through that human element in such a manner that what is recorded is still infallible and inerrant.
But by God choosing that person, you really did, I guess, to me, from what I'm seeing here, inspiration of God means that He chose to use you.
Yes. Well, in terms of his choice to use that person, they don't choose to be inspired. That's correct. No more than they choose to receive revelation at one time versus another.
I guess what I'm trying to understand there is to try to separate the two. Is that a correct separation? You know, if you were trying to explain, if somebody, you know, asked what's the difference between illumination and inspiration, can you invoke that as the truth? Being inspired is that God chose you and you have no choice or not.
Well, God chose the author of Scripture or the person who's going to record that Scripture or relay it. They don't choose themselves as the instrument. But I would also say that in illumination, you know, God chooses the moment, the time, and the manner that He's going to allow me to understand Scripture. And He chooses who's going to understand what Scriptures and what they're not going to understand. So it's still God's sovereignty in the final analysis of things. Rick and then Dorothy, and then we need to close, shut down. Only because in terms of chronology, okay, in terms of personal history of salvation, yes, this ought to come after this. If you're going to do it in that order, it should be revelation, inspiration, and then illumination. But I put illumination here just for the practical reason that illumination and revelation are the two that are most commonly mixed up. And I wanted to get that distinction out of the way first before getting into inspiration. It was just purely pastoral, not theological.
All you want, but then another thing is God doesn't inspire today. all the inspiration is already done.
Yes.
There's only illumination.
Yes. And that's the application point. Great way to end it, Dorothy. It's exactly the point that I want to make. Scripture is a closed canon. It is a finished work. There is no inspiration going on today. Inspiration is a work of the Spirit that finished with the apostles, right? Because the work of Scripture is revelation through apostles or prophets, Old Testament, right? Or New Testament prophets. But those men were specifically chosen for a task, and that task has been completed. And so the gift of inspiration and the work of inspiration is finished as well. And that is the most important thing to get across from this slide right here. Thank you. I'm going to ask you to save it for next week, Martha, because I'm already 5 minutes past and I've got to close it out. Okay? So, I didn't get very far, but that's okay. This is very foundational to understand. All right? What we're going to do next week is we're going to talk about different kinds of revelation and what that means. So we've got revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Now we're going to go back to revelation and we're going to say, what different kinds of revelation are there? Okay, or were there? All right, let's close in a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank you that your Spirit works and has worked in us and in human history. Father, we are, by our sins, blind men. Even at the noonday, we stumble about in darkness. If left to ourselves, we would never have discovered who you are. We would never have discovered the way of salvation. We would never have discovered any of the truths that you have revealed to us. We would have created our own idols and our own fantasies as the pagans and heathens for thousands of years before, and indeed even as modern man still does with all of his pride and arrogance and his sin. Father, you have rescued us from that, and you've used the finished revelation of your word as the means of bringing us and allowing us to see truth. Father, we bless you for the gift of your word. May we love it, treasure it. May we obey it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.